Chapters 1 to 11 are about the early history of humankind, and the next part from chapter 12 on is about their early history of a family that will become a nation. And so it's here in chapter 11 that we're going to find out why there's that change, why there's a change in a focus from that from humanity to that of a family, okay? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, what have we seen so far? Well, we've seen that God, after he had created Adam and Eve, he gave them a mandate to be fruitful and multiply. He says in Genesis 1, I believe it's verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. However, as Genesis 3 points out, it's not long. It doesn't take very long for Adam and Eve to fall into sin. And so that's what happens. And so after breaking the one restriction, the only restriction that God had given them, they get booted from the garden. However, God, in his grace, gives them another chance through the birth of another son, a son named Seth. However, as we find out when we get to Genesis chapter 6, that the godly line of Seth eventually becomes so irredeemably evil that God finds it necessary to have to destroy humanity itself in a flood. Except for one man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that was Noah. And so through Noah, God not only gives them another chance, he also gives them another start. A brand new start. And once again, we see that mandate that he gave earlier in Genesis 1. He says this in Genesis to Noah and his sons when they emerge from the ark. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's exactly what they did. Genesis 9, verse 19, it says this. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. In fact, at the end of chapter 10, a chapter that's called the Table of Nations because it gives the location and the names of Noah's descendants, it says this at the very end. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So everything's hunky-dory now, right? Well, not quite. If you know anything about humanity's miserable record, you know that things aren't going to be hunky-dory for long. Which brings us to this passage in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. We're going to be looking at three things this morning. We're going to look at the desire for the city of man, the dangers in the city of man, and the dispersal of the city of man. So before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to be here this morning. We're so thankful for your eternal wisdom. No matter how the days change, the calendar turns, your word is always true. It's always relevant. It's always good. Sometimes it's hard, but it's always good. Father, as we open your word, we pray that you fill us with the spirit of your presence so that we're not just reading pages, but that we're hearing your voice speaking and guiding and teaching and molding us. We pray for that. We desire that. So speak now. We ask this because we are your children and we're listening. And we ask this because of what Jesus has done for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Now, just like last week with the flood, the passage before us, these nine verses in Genesis 11, are divided in half. Okay? Just like last week, both passages are almost a reverse mirror of each other. And just like last week, they're going to have a verse right in the middle. That's sort of the hinge verse that holds the two halves together. And so we're going to begin this morning by looking at that first half, right? Where we're going to see the desire for the city of man. So we're going to begin reading in verse 1, where Moses sort of sets the scene for the story which is about to follow. He writes this, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." The Hebrew literally says, "Now the whole earth, language and words, one." Passage continues, verse 2. "And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." Okay, the land of Shinar, just in case you're wondering, it's a plain that lies between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. It's a very fertile plain. And so if you want to plant grain, if you want to raise livestock, that's the place to go. However, after settling in Shinar, people there make a discovery. And we learn about it in verse 3, which says this, "And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar." In other words, they discovered a new building process. They discovered a way to make buildings out of kiln fire bricks, which they would then seal together with an asphalt material. Very strong. With that discovery, they also come up with another idea. Look at the beginning of verse 4. "And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." Now, let's stop here for a moment because I have a question. And the question I have is, why would you want to do that? Right? Why would you want to build a city? Why would anyone be motivated to do something like that? Building houses next to each other. But it's a trend. It wasn't just a trend there. It's a trend that's been growing. In fact, experts tell us that in the year 1800, approximately 2.5% of the human population lived in cities. In the year 2000, that number grew to over 50%. More than half of the world's population right now lives in a city. Now, there's a lot of reasons why people move to an urban area. One of the reasons is right here in this text. One of the reasons is science and industry. Here we have this large group of people that discovered a much more advanced way of building. Instead of having to build with large stones that they cut and they have to transport, they now just make a kiln. And it enables them to build large towers and large buildings and cities. And now you have not only that, but you have a whole manufacturing industry around it and a building trade that comes out of this whole thing. And we saw this, by the way, happening in Genesis 4, you know, with Cain and his descendants. They build a city in the land of Nod, and from there they develop music, metallurgy, the arts. So what's wrong with this? Was it a sin for those people in the land of Shinar to build a city? Was it wrong? Well, some seem to think so. Perhaps you've heard the old saying, God made the country, man made the suburb, and Satan made the city. In fact, one philosopher, Rousseau, He believed that the source of evil was not found in the heart of man, but in the heart of the city. That's where everything was going wrong. However, I don't think that the building of the city was the problem here. After all, I kind of hate to mention this, God is building a city. God has designed heaven to be a city. A massively enormous, immense, holy city where God will dwell with his people. Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. And there will be no more suffering. So I don't think God is against the building of a city, because God is building the perfect dwelling place for us, and that place is a city. Now, I got to tell you, I struggle with that personally, because heaven to me is a cabin in the woods with a deck or a patio where I can sit with a cup of coffee and a good book, and I can watch the deer walk across the pond. Not across the pond, around the pond. Place that's quiet, peaceful. See, that's heaven for me. And so I kind of struggle with God designing heaven as a city. However, I do know this. I do know that the beauty and the goodness of that holy city will vastly, vastly exceed all my greatest desires, all my greatest expectations. And so I look forward to living in the city with God. But the point is this, cities are good places in the plans of God, I think. When the church first started and grew in the book of Acts, it often grew in cities. That's where Paul went. Not just to cities, but many times. Now, if cities are good things, why in the world would God oppose the building of this city? Which he does. Well, I think that has to do with the second point. There were dangers in this city. Dangers in the city of man. You see, the reason I think God is opposed to the building of this city of Babel, which will become known as the city of Babylon, there are dangerous things in this city. And I think I have two in your notes, but I'm gonna show you there's three of them, I think, from the text. Here's the first dangerous thing. They in that city, they longed for spiritual autonomy. And we see this in verse 4, where Moses, the author of the book, writes this. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Now, Bible scholars are pretty convinced that this isn't just a tower, like Trump Tower in New York City. This was a ziggurat temple. And it was used to worship the Babylonian god Marduk. So why do Bible scholars believe this? Well, the Hebrew in verse 4 literally says this. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its head raised in the heavens. Now here's the thing. Archaeologists have discovered the remains of this ziggurat. It's called the E-Temenaki Ziggurat. It's located in the ancient city of Babylon, which they've discovered. And they have identified it as the building here in Genesis chapter 11. In fact, this ziggurat is located in what is called the Isagila Temple. Now, the curious thing about the Isagila Temple complex is that the ancient Sumerian word for Isagila is the house of the raised head. And so they've found the remains of the Tower of Babel. You can go there today. You can look at what's left of it. But when the people said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its head raised in the heavens," they were building a temple to worship a pagan god. They were building a staircase to which they could walk into the abode of Marduk. So they believed. And the fact is, they didn't want to worship the God of the Bible. The God who created them, the God who made them, the God who up to this point had been giving them graciously chance after chance after chance. But they longed for spiritual autonomy. They longed to worship a God of their own creation, a God of their own making, a God who mysteriously always agrees with them and how they saw things in life. A God much more comfortable to their liking. So that was the first danger in the city. It's the danger of spiritual autonomy, of turning your back on the God of the Bible and creating your own. There was a second danger. They also longed for their own personal glory. Look what it says in verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves." Now, what does it mean to make a name for yourselves? Well, it pretty much means the same thing today as it did back then. It means to glorify ourselves. And that's a problem. Rather than glorifying God, the Creator, the God of grace, the God of power, they were all about glorifying themselves. They didn't want God's name to be great. They wanted their own name to be great. You see, as a believer, our great privilege is not to make our name great, but to make God's name great. And that's our ultimate goal, by the way. My goal as a pastor is not to get people to think highly of me. My goal as a pastor is to get people to think highly of God. And our goal as a church together is not to get people to think highly of Orwell Bible Church. Although they do. Our ultimate goal is to get people to think highly of our God. The goal of all our endeavors as God's people should always be the greatness and glory of God. We're to do all things for the glory of God, the Bible says. You see, like most people, you know what we tend to do? When we tend to come into a certain circumstance or a situation, we tend to think, you know, how can I protect or improve my situation or my image in this? In other words, we're concerned about how we look. However, as believers, we need to operate by another set of principles, another perspective. One in which we will say, how can I glorify God in this situation or in this circumstance? You see, when we ask that question, it might mean that we might look bad. We might look foolish. We might have to sacrifice something. But this is the divine paradox of the kingdom of God. When we approach life with this attitude, the attitude of John the Baptist, where we say, he must increase and I must decrease. You see, when we approach that way, that is, Jesus says, that's how we achieve greatness. It's in our becoming the least that we become great. It's never achieved by shining the light on yourself. It's achieved by letting the light of Jesus shine through us. And that's what people see. To let Jesus shine through our leastness, or as Paul would say, through our weakness. That's how we glorify God. So there's two dangers there. They long for spiritual autonomy. They long for personal glory. And the third thing is that they long for political supremacy. And we see this in verse 4 as well. It says, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves. And it says, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, this word dispersed in the Hebrew, it carries the idea of being broken apart and scattered. And they didn't want that. They didn't want to be scattered. That's why they're building the city. Why? Because everyone knows there's power in numbers. They don't want to be the victims. They don't want to be the people who are pushed and scattered. They want to be the people who push, the people who scatter. And for the people that were living on the land, in the land of Shinar on that plain, they're going to do that. They are going to acquire a great deal of political supremacy, of power. Genesis chapter 10, the table of the nations. If you go back to that and you look at verse 8, it says this. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. In the Hebrew, the word for mighty meant someone who was powerful, someone who was heroic, someone who was strong. He continues. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. People compared themselves to him. Verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Speaking of Nineveh. Of all the descendants of Noah listed in the Table of Nations in chapter 10, Nimrod's the only one who's described as having a kingdom. And where did that kingdom begin? Right here in Babel. And it would later become known as the Great Babylon, the singular greatest city of the ancient Near East. It was a city that in the Bible would become a symbol, a representation of the city of man, a city of pride and power and political supremacy, glory, self-glory. So those were the dangers that were located in the city. There was this longing for spiritual autonomy. There was this longing for personal glory. There was this longing for political supremacy, to be the ones on the top, to be the deciders. Now it's at this point that we come to the second half of this story, where we're going to look at the dispersal of the city of man. Now, before we do that, I do want to spend a couple minutes looking at this hinge verse. The verse that connects the two verses, that verse 5, which says this, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. I love that verse. I'm going to tell you why. This is the reason I want to look at it. Because it appears to me that there's a little bit of divine satire going on here. Because here we have this city, this immense ziggurat, 7 stories high, which at the time was the largest and greatest human endeavor ever achieved. And yet, to God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, to that God, it's imperceptible. It's microscopic. He has to come down from heaven, as it were, to look at it, to get on his hands and knees and to bend down real close with a magnifying glass in his hand just to see this great thing. It's great satire. But now we come to verse 6. And so God once again, for the fourth time, finds himself in this familiar position of having to deal with humanity's unrelenting, rebellious nature. Will it ever end? He's got to be wondering. And so here in the remaining verses, he's going to disperse the city. And he's going to do so. He's going to explain two things in this verse, in the rest of this passage. He's going to explain the need for having to do this. Then he's going to explain the nature of how he's going to do it. But first of all, he's going to explain the need for why he has to disperse this city. Verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So what is God saying when he says this? What does he mean? Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. What does he mean by that? Well, here's what he means. God, having created humanity in his own image, knows that humanity has the ability to do great things. However, it's why he created them to do great things. However, with man's fall into sinfulness and man's longing for things he should not long for, he knows that they also have this capability to do great evil. By the way, this is the reason we don't want a one-world government, right? A one-world leader, a one-world military, a one-world culture. We don't want that because the more that power, might, fame, resources, ingenuity are centralized into the hands of fallen humanity, the more dangerous and evil that world will become. The more abusive. And we know it. That's what God means when he says, nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. He's saying that if he does nothing, if he lets humanity just continue along this path, keep on going, unchallenged, it's going to get really ugly, really quick. And if you look back at human history, you know it's true. I mean, all the great autocratic empires of the world, some started good, but they all eventually degrade into oppression and abuse and evil. The Empire of Greece, the Empire of Rome. By the way, when you look forward into Bible prophecy, you see it's true as well. Because in the last days, God will loosen the restraint that he has put on nations when his church leaves the earth. And he lets man have it as they wanted in Genesis 4. For a brief season, you're going to see the city of Babel, Babylon, reappear. And it will be a global, monolithic, anti-Christian state that will drink itself drunk on the blood of Christians. Anyway, this is the danger that God sees lying in collective humanity that consistently rebels and refuses to live under the authority and lordship of God. Now, not only does he explain the need for dispersing, he's going to explain the nature of it, how he's going to do it. Now, we know what he's not going to do. He's not going to flood the earth again. We know that because of his promise. So instead of flooding the earth, God, in kindness, says to the hosts of heaven, come, let us go down. Let us confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So God decides to confuse their language. Instead of one language, as they had when this passage begins, they now have multiple languages in the city of man. And now humanity will no longer have common understanding. Humanity will no longer be able to unite together in their rebellion against God and in their pursuit of evil. The syndicate and the city of man has been broken up. And in doing this, God is showing a great kindness to humanity. Why? Because he's saving them from themselves. Now, I'm pretty sure they didn't see it that way. They had great plans, now frustrated. They didn't want to be dispersed. They didn't want to be broken up and scattered to the winds. But for their own good, they had to be. And you know what? Sometimes God does that to us. God will interrupt or sometimes put an end to our plans. And when our plans get frustrated, we get frustrated. But what we don't know is that God, in doing that, sometimes prevents us from a great evil. I know that there's been a number of times, and I thought of this yesterday as I was driving down behind someone from Florida doing 40 miles an hour. But I know that there's been a number of times when I've been delayed like that, behind a slow driver, traffic, construction. Someone hit a telephone pole this morning or whatever. But I've been delayed or something like that, only to find out later as I went down the road that had I not been delayed, I may have very well have been in an accident. And so sometimes God fights against us, against our plans. And he's doing it because he loves us. And he's trying to keep us from making a mess of things. And we just don't understand it. In fact, we see this very thing happening a little later on in the book of Genesis, where God literally fights Jacob. He even wounds him horribly. And why? He did it in order to capture his heart. God fought against Jacob, not because he was Jacob's enemy, but because he was Jacob's friend. Now, even though God disperses the nations, and God, in doing so, disinherits them, But he's not done with them. He's not done with them. God is going to change his focus. Now away from the nations. And as you're going to see in Genesis 12, he turns his focus towards a family who will become a nation. But not just any nation, but a nation whose offspring will number as the stars of the sky and the sands on the seashore. And it's in Abraham's offspring that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You see, centuries later, God will once again come down to earth. And he will once again save us from our sins. Every year in the city of Jerusalem, in those days, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a priest would take a goat, a scapegoat, and they would put their hands on that goat, symbolically placing the sins of the people on that goat. And the goat would just be led out of the gates of the city, where it would be left to die for the sins of its people. Jesus, on his Day of Atonement, he was led out of the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And upon him were laid the sins of all humanity. And God, with his amazing grace, astounding grace, he was being punished for us. He was led out of the city to die so that we could one day enter into the holy, heavenly city, coming down from heaven for us. And because he did, we can now enter into a new humanity, a new community. And you know what that community, the name of that community is, the church. Colossians 3, verse 11. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all here and in all here. In Acts chapter 2, on the day that the church was born, God came down once again in the person of the Holy Spirit to take up residence in the hearts and minds of his people. And what happened when he did that? You remember? Dispersed people. People from different nations, from different languages, all began to speak in each other's language. All proclaiming the works of God, all giving glory to God. And what? Why did this happen? It was to show that in Christ, the curse of Babel was over. That God had created a new kingdom community, one that would incorporate people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. A new and eternal community that is not centered around the greatness of man, but centered around the greatness of God. Revelation 5:8. The 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with one voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. God took the curse of Babel and he ended it. And he has created us, the church, the people of God, called from every tribe, every nation, to live in unity, to live in community, to live for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, help us to see, help us to understand that the curse of Babel has been lifted. That we together are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belong to you. A people that have been called out from the kingdom of this world, from the city of man, and called into the kingdom of your dear Son. Our prayer is that you would keep our hearts far from the spirit of Babel. May our hearts never long for spiritual autonomy. May our hearts never long for our own personal glory. May our hearts never long for political supremacy. May our hearts long only for you and only for your glory. Be glorified in the church, we pray. In Jesus' good name. Amen.